How many have ever been lost in your life? It seems to not really matter whether you're 2 or 82. We all try to kind of implement some safeguards in our lives to protect us from getting lost. For a child, now of course the safeguards, with age come greater safeguards. A kid can just wander off at a moment's notice, right? We've all been there. But for a child, a safeguard from getting lost that he or she can put in their life is the simple, hold my hand, daddy, hold my hand, mommy. And that suffices in the big scary mall. For a teenager, the comfort of a peer group is often enough. For whether you're a new or experienced driver, the GPS device provides a safeguard for not getting lost, or is supposed to provide a safeguard for not getting lost without having to stare at a map. For the elderly, the stabilizing presence of a spouse or a family member or a friend brings comfort that individual will not be lost. And basically the point is that no matter who we are, we want to know where we're going, who we are going with, and where that journey will ultimately lead us. Isn't that kind of the essence of what we want to know as people? Where we're going, who we're going with, and where that journey will ultimately lead. In other words, we want to be in control. We want to know. And it's kind of no different in our spiritual lives when we really come to think about it. For instance, we desire to see spiritual growth and Christ-likeness develop in our lives, but we also desire to cling to the things of this world, to the fading glory of the things that this world gives us. We want to cling to a sense of identity that this world offers, all at the same time pursuing so-called spiritual growth. We want to have hope, spiritual hope in our lives, as long as it coincides with this world's sense of success and fulfillment. If those two things line up, then yes, we'll take the spiritual hope. We desire to experience the glories of our salvation, those that are yet to come, but experience those glories that are here in the present moment for God's children. As long as we can be content to feel we really don't need that salvation, that we can still be our own saviors, yet also cling to a hope of salvation. You see, we all desire comfort and security. But are we really willing to reach out to the right channels of comfort and security and to realize that in and of ourselves there is no comfort and security? In the opening passage of 1 Peter that we're going to be looking at this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 Peter, if you're using a Bible that's provided for you in the front rack of your chair or on page 1014 towards the back of your Bible. In this opening passage, Peter presents us an assurance and a hope that only the gospel can give. In other words, he addresses these believers in their need. They were experiencing a real need. We sang about trials, tribulations, that God is the God of the good times and the bad. These individuals were experiencing great difficulties as Peter writes to them. And he is offering them assurance and hope. But this assurance and hope is only the assurance and hope that the gospel can give. They can't give it in and of themselves. We're going to see this morning that though these Christians, and though many times our present circumstances, they may not be ideal, we have an ideal God. Amen? You see, these individuals, this morning we're calling our sermon Scattered But Not Lost. We're going to look at this theme through verses 1 to 12 over the next couple weeks. These Christians may be scattered, but they are not lost. Peter wants to present us with the same hope that though we may feel lost, living as Christians in this world, we are anything but lost. And what we're going to see this morning, what we're going to see in the entirety of this series in 1 Peter is the key thought, the principle that we ended last week with, that we are called to faithful perseverance and mission in light of our identity as the people of God. This is the hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us to enable us to remain faithful to Him, to be on mission for Him as His witnesses until, just like we sang in the hymn Day by Day, until we reach the promised land. So let's say this together. We are called to faithful perseverance and mission in light of our identity as the people of God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we begin to look at our identity, Father, I pray that you would really bring before our eyes this morning that our identity as Christians, it's not just something that we've made up. It's not just something that somehow we have placed upon ourselves. Lord, our identity has sovereignly been given to us. Lord, we can rest in that identity knowing that it is you who have called us according to your purposes and you will finish the work that you started in us. Lord, there's many here today that are struggling. Struggling due to circumstances, struggling due to trials, struggling due to fears and anxieties. Father, I pray this morning that we as your people would sift those struggles through the identity that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, as your word goes out, would you give grace to us to hear it, to receive it, and would you work in our hearts through it? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see that in this passage that Peter presents to us the reality that though we may be scattered, we are not lost. In verses 1 to 12, he gives us three reasons why this is the case. We're just going to look at one of those this morning. Verses 1 to 2, we're going to see our foundation. Read with me in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is, in one sense, this is just a simple greeting, opening up the content of what Peter is going to give his readers, what God is giving us as his people through the pages of Scripture. But at the same time, this is the foundation for our faith. That everything that Peter is going to say from this point on, after this greeting, is all based upon the content of what he says in the greeting. So we're going to take some time this morning to look at our foundation. the source of our hope, not only in the good times, but in the bad. Our foundation is not a foundation, again, based in circumstances, based in the material goods that we have, or even, get this, because we all have a desire for this, our foundation is not based upon the promise that things will get better in the near future. Isn't that where we place our faith so much? Hey, cheer up, it's going to get better. Tomorrow's going to be a better day. What if it's not? What if things keep getting worse? Will our foundation still hold true? Well, let's see what Peter says. He opens this greeting referring to himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We note that Peter's position here is that he is one who walked and talked with Jesus. He saw the ministry of Jesus, which he makes clear, even more clear later in this epistle and again in 2 Peter, that he lived and witnessed the life, the sufferings of Jesus. He is encouraging these Christians based on first-hand knowledge, and God has given him the authority to proclaim the gospel to the people as it spreads out from Jerusalem. So in other words, he's here giving his credentials that what I say is true because it comes from God. Now we can stop right there and just ask ourselves the simple question, when we read Scripture, are we just reading these things as simple words that are no different than if we were reading a book by Shakespeare or by Dr. Phil or by whoever your favorite go-to author is? Or are you viewing the words of Scripture and the things that they say as the very words of God that you can completely fall upon? Put your full confidence in these things. Well, he gives us our foundation. And this foundation is first of all based on a sure calling. This calling is sure, just like a strong foundation upon which a house is built. This foundation is sturdy, it is sure, it will not crumble. It will withstand the worst storms, the greatest hurricanes, anything that falls upon it. This foundation, he expresses, is sure. This calling is sure because it comes from God. This calling that God gives is described in several ways in verses 1 to 2. First of all, and we looked at this a little bit last week, but we want to go into more detail, that he calls these Christians elect exiles. He says, to those, so Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, this is who the letter is written to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. You remember that the word dispersion literally is the word scattered. So in other words, Paul is saying, to those of you who are scattered about. And specifically, he's referring to individuals who are scattered about in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're not going to go back into this detail, but you remember last week we talked about that this word dispersion brings back to our minds and to the reader's minds the scattering that took place in the Old Testament. That God's people, God's brought them out of Egypt. He said, if you obey my laws, if you follow me, if you do not fall into the ways of the nations around you, I will bless you, I will multiply you in the land I'm giving you. What happened? They didn't do that. In 722, God sends captivity into the northern kingdom of Israel. The people there were scattered into a foreign empire. Judah, the southern kingdom, they don't pay attention. They follow in the ways of their sister. God brings captivity. The believers are scattered into foreign lands with captors. Paul compares this, or Peter compares this, to what is going on amongst these Christians. This isn't a literal scattering per se, however. In James 1:1, the only other New Testament book that makes mention of a dispersion, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This was a literal dispersion that James is talking about. In other words, those of you who are Jews who have been scattered from this dispersion that took place in the history of Israel, and churches have been formed where you're at, I'm writing to you. Here Peter has slightly something different on his mind of a spiritual dispersion. As we showed a map last week, we see that he's writing to five provinces in Asia Minor. Jerusalem is down to the lower right hand, and we see the spread of the gospel to this area. And he's saying, those of you who have been scattered, in essence, there is hope. You may be scattered, but guess what? In Christ, you are not lost. These Christians are in exile. They're in exile in a world that is not their home. There is an eerie sense of trouble that comes from this. Yet Peter gives them two terms of comfort in the midst of this spiritual exile that these Christians are enduring. The first description of comfort that he gives them is that they are elect. They were God's chosen ones, in other words. The very same word is used in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, you are a chosen race. In other words, a chosen people. You may be unwanted by the world's standards, but in God's eyes, you're chosen. You are unique. You are blessed. He similarly ends this whole epistle in chapter 5 and verse 13 with this same idea, and we will talk about this later. But if you look at verse 13 of chapter 5, he talks about the church that is at Babylon. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. God's people are chosen. In fact, the very reason that they are exiles is because they are chosen by God. With this spiritual privilege comes a distinction from the world, in other words. So their spiritual privilege is the very source of the difficulty that they are now experiencing in this world. Isn't that kind of a weird contrast? Are you facing difficulty in your life right now and you're living for God? You are blessed. It is a very sign that you are walking according to your identity that God has given you. In fact, and we're going to see this in just a few moments, but we're in good company being the chosen by God. Jesus himself in 1 Peter is referred to as one who is chosen. In chapter 2, verse 4, refers to Jesus in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. He was rejected by men, but in God's sight, he's chosen. He is precious. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, quoting from Isaiah, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. This idea of God's people being his chosen ones, Peter uses this. He doesn't just come up with this off the top of his brain saying, how can I make these Christians feel better about themselves? Oh, I'm going to tell them that they are elect, that they are chosen. No, this has its roots going all the way back to the Old Testament. In fact, let me just show you a few verses where this is the case. In Psalm 105, verse 6, the psalmist is praising God for his work, his many works on behalf of his people. And the psalmist says, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. In Psalm 105, verse 43, speaking of the exodus from Egypt, he says, So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. In Psalm 106, verses 4 to 5, this is a prayer of God's people while they were in physical exile in Babylon. The psalmist says, Remember me on behalf, he's saying this on behalf of the whole nation. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Incidentally enough, in chapter 1, verse 4, we'll see next week, Peter talks about the Christian's inheritance. In Isaiah 45, verse 4, the Lord says to Israel, who is in captivity, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. He is going to work on their behalf. So we see that this concept of being God's chosen ones, it is sure, it is steadfast, it is the way God has worked with his people throughout redemptive history. In other words, throughout the period of God working out his plan of redemption. So these Christians are exiles, but they're exiles because they are elect. But then he gives a second description of these people in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The second term of comfort that these believers can take with them concerning their identity, their calling, their status is God's foreknowledge. This word foreknowledge is an interesting one. There is no lack of pages that has been written about this topic, about this word. It's interesting that the only other time we see reference to this word in 1 Peter, it's the verb form of this word, and it's in chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus himself. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This word is also the only other place where the noun foreknowledge, like we see in verse 2, of chapter 1 is mentioned is Acts 2 verse 23. That's on the overhead. And it's Peter himself speaking into this. He says, this Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this word foreknowledge, it doesn't simply have the meaning that God knew something before God knew something before it was taking place because he knew what man was going to do. Now, it can have that idea in certain passages of Scripture. But according to the context of God, when God is in the context of this word, it has the idea of something that God has ordained to happen. In the specific context we read in chapter 1, verse 2, it says we are, in essence, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, this idea of foreknowledge has the idea that God, before time has ever happened, he knows in a special relational sense. He enters into a sovereign relationship with individuals. He declares them, therefore, their own, his own. They are, therefore, his elect. We see this same idea in the book of Romans. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, there's that word again, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? In order that he, that Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, God sovereignly enters into relationship with a special people. He calls them out to be his own. That is a comfort to God's people. Now, do we understand all the ways and the mind of God? No, we don't. But the Scripture presents this concept of being God's chosen. It presents the concept of this eternal relationship, this special relationship that God has with his people. Every time this concept is mentioned in the Bible, it is not meant to be a source of controversy or confusion. It's meant to be a source of comfort to God's people. And that's exactly what Peter is presenting to the Christians that are in exile. They can have hope because the terrible situations that they are enduring, the persecution, the trial, the hardship, all of these things have not taken God by surprise. No, it is God that has sovereignly planned and called them out, and as a result of that, they are experiencing all these difficulties. You see, folks, we can have hope and assurance when we understand that we are the called of God according to his pre-planned purposes and the relationship that he has established with us. We can walk confidently knowing that the same God that started this work in us is going to complete it. It's not about you and me. That's what brings Christians hope. Peter is going to say, and we're going to read through this epistle many times, that Peter brings personal responsibility on these Christians. They are not to live in such a way that they identify with the evil workings going on in their society. This idea of God's election, of his foreknowledge, does not take away human responsibility. It puts it in the proper perspective. We are to live out our calling, knowing that God is the one that is working out that calling in us. That gives us hope. So, in other words, we see, as Peter draws upon the Old Testament to say, you, similarly to the people of Israel, are in exile, he puts a spin on it. In other words, God's people were in exile because of their disobedience to him. But guess what? These Christians, they're in spiritual exile because of their proper response to God. Because God has called them out. So you have the example of disobedience on one hand, and you have the example of living out their faith and therefore being in exile. I would rather be in the latter, wouldn't you? You see, again, another way to say this is Israel was in exile because of the hardness of their hearts. The church is in exile because of God's softening, his quickening of their hearts. I like what one theologian and commentator says. He says, exiles live between two worlds. As strangers and exiles, we will never perfectly fit in with it. Never fully belonging. Let me read that again. As strangers and exiles, we will never perfectly fit in with, never fully belong to pagan society. We feel like aliens in our own world because we are. At least partially so. You see, when we start to frame the perspective of in which we live, or like we talked about in connection groups last week, when we frame our worldview, the way we view life, the way we view people, the way we view everything through the scriptures, we may have a lot in common with those that are without Christ, but we, spiritually speaking, have more in common with the Christian in Sudan or in China, and we don't know their living culture, we don't know their language, they act differently, there's a different approach they have, but we have more in common with that individual as a fellow exile than we do with individuals in our own society without Christ. Isn't that mind-blowing? You see, we as God's people are given a firm foundation because we've been given a sure calling. It is sourced in God. We are called his elect exiles, but secondly, Peter refers to his people, to believers, just like once again the nation of Israel, as a covenant people. We've already discussed God's working in our redemption. According to his foreknowledge, we are his elect. But we see the work of the Trinity is involved in God's the work of the Trinity is involved in our being called to God. We see the work of God that he has foreordained, or he has entered into special relationship with his people. He has foreordained them to be his elect. The text here says, the work of the Spirit, it says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's part in our redemption is that he has set us apart. That's what the word sanctification means. We have been set apart. We've been made distinct from those that are without Jesus. Hence, exiles. We often think of this term that we see in verse 2, sanctification, as something that only occurs in our everyday Christian living. And the Bible does use this term that way. Paul says, this is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. But our everyday sanctification of being set apart for God, it is sourced in the fact that at salvation, we have been eternally set apart to God. And that's what Peter's talking about here. But then the role of Jesus. Our election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. And what is it for? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This term is a bit confusing. When we read this, we have to understand that these two phrases, obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, are basically saying the same thing. They're complementary to each other. In other words, because we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, we have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. It is a work that is sourced in God the Father as he has foreknown his people. And we walk now. We've been set apart. We've been sprinkled with Jesus' blood with the purpose of walking in obedience to him. That is our calling. Nate read from Exodus 24. If you would just quickly turn over to Exodus 24. If you're using a black Bible provided for you, it's at the on page 64 in the beginning of your Bible. Peter is alluding to Exodus 24 when he talks about this sprinkling of blood and obedience. Again, Peter is not just coming up with this out of the top of his head. He understands his Old Testament. He understands that the Old Testament points to Jesus, and he is saying this is how we live in light of God's revelation that has been accomplished through Jesus. The setting of Exodus 24, you remember that God's people were in exile, so to speak. They were in a land that was not their own. Abraham wandered in the wilderness. He promised Abraham that there would be 400 years of sojourning in Egypt, but God brings deliverance in Exodus 11. Through the plagues, through the death of the firstborn, God's people are delivered out of Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land. They stop at Mount Sinai because God is going to formally make them his own special people. That's what Exodus 19 says. In fact, Peter's going to quote from Exodus 19 in 1 Peter 2. God makes them his special people. And after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God takes Moses and the leadership onto the mountain, and we see that there are covenant stipulations that are given in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 3. Let's just read real quick. It said, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told all the people all the words of the law and all the rules." So in other words, God says, if you are going to be my special people, here is how you are to live as set apart, distinct from the other peoples of this world. What's the people's response after hearing these things? Just like we read earlier of their response with the giving of the Ten Commandments, it says at the end of verse 3, they say, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, looking back, knowing what happened, was this a real, true, deep-seated commitment? "Oh yeah, God, we're with you. We're going to do it." Then you read what? Not good with math, but chapter 24, and then you get to chapter 32. 8 chapters later, they're setting up the golden calf. But the people do agree to walk in obedience. And then following this, we see that sacrifices are offered. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. sacrifices are offered. These burnt offerings and these peace offerings, they were not to atone for sin. Those were for sin offerings and guilt offerings. These were to come to the Lord in worship and in fellowship. The people were fellowshipping with their covenant-making God. And then we see that the people are dedicated to God to be his special people. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and again he reads it in the hearing of the people, and again they say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. No questions asked. And what happens? Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is a really foreign concept in our thinking, isn't it? All this blood. And it was a pretty gross thing. And it was meant to be, to show that because of sin, the gruesomeness of what it took to be in relationship with God, as God reaches out to us, Moses takes the blood from those sacrifices. He builds an altar. He sprinkles the blood on the altar. The altar symbolizes God's part of the covenant, that God is going to be faithful to his people. He takes the same bowl of blood and he sprinkles it on the people. This is their responsibility to be faithful to the covenant. You have God's responsibility and the people's responsibility. And with that sprinkling of blood, they are set apart to God. They are his people. And then the leaders of Israel, they ratify or they seal the covenant through a fellowship meal. Verses 9 to 11, for time, we won't take time to read, but it says that God came to them. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, though they were near to a holy God. They beheld God and ate and drank, a sign of covenant fellowship, that they were, Israel was indeed his people. They were wed to God. Isn't that cool? Now, what's Peter thinking in bringing all of this up, this context of Exodus 24? He is comparing the old covenant with what God has done through Jesus in the new covenant. That according to God's foreknowledge, he has brought together a special people in Jesus. That's what chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, that it was through the foreknowledge of Jesus as that sacrificial lamb that we can be his people. We see that Peter talks about the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit's sanctification, it's not an external work that the people just say, yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to follow God. No, God through the Holy Spirit is now doing an internal work in his people, setting their hearts apart to him. And whereas in the old covenant on Mount Sinai, they had to commit themselves that they are going to in and of themselves, that they will be as a nation obedient, and people's hearts could be far from God within the people of Israel and say, yeah, I'll do it, sure. Everybody else says they're doing it. I'll do it and be a part of this covenant community. This killing of the animals and sprinkling of the blood couldn't seep into their hearts and do anything. But it's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus the Holy Spirit applying that sacrificial blood to our hearts to cleanse us from sin. Now our obedience, yes, it is a individual response, but it is empowered by the setting apart of the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter is encouraging these Christians, and God is encouraging us as well, that we have been given such a high calling, a high privilege, because of God's work on our behalf. Are you living today, and you are living a defeated Christian life, and you are thinking of all of your problems, all of your difficulties, all of the things going on in your life, all of your failures, all of your sins, all of the reasons you can't follow God, could it be that you are missing what Peter is trying to lay down as a foundation, that the work of your redemption, it starts with God, not yourself? You walk in the confidence that only God can give. Because if you are looking for internal confidence in and of yourself, you may feel it one day, but I guarantee you, in 10 minutes, you're going to lose it. Nothing else that Peter has to tell these Christians will either make sense or will really matter if they don't get what he's giving them in this simple greeting. You see, these Christians have been given a sure calling. And that sure calling can result in the confidence of a sure standing. We all like to know where we stand in life, don't we? You remember the early days of dating? And you're like, does this guy or does this girl, do they really like me? Where do I stand with them? They seem to kind of want to go out with me, but then sometimes I get a weird feeling that the opposite's true. Remember, Rachel threw me for a few loops when we were dating. Nothing's worse than the first stages of dating. But because the scriptures make clear that if we are in Christ, if his blood has atoned for our sin, there is no doubt where we stand with him. Amen. Look at what, again, this is a standard formal greeting that he gives in this last line of verse 2. He packs it with theological truth, however. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, because we are God's elect, according to his foreknowledge, we have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. We have been covered with the blood of Jesus, and that now calls us to obedience. Because all of this has happened, we know that we are given both grace and peace. Why grace? Because they stand in the grace of God that has been provided through Christ. In fact, at the very end of this epistle, in 1 Peter 5:13 or 5:12, he says, I have been exhorting and declaring that this, in other words, everything he's written in the whole letter, this is the true grace of God. What are they to do? Stand firm in it. We've been given God's grace. What is grace? It is favor. It is privilege that is completely undeserved. We've been given his grace, and it says also we have been given God's peace. This isn't an earthly peace. You don't have to read much of 1 Peter to realize that he's not saying peace in a earthly context. They're going through anything but peace. This is a spiritual peace. It's both a peace of knowing that we have been justified by God and we have spiritual peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also an everyday living peace that we know that we are in God's hands, and therefore, no matter what we come up against in life, in form of trial, difficulty, testing, whatever it may be, we can have peace because our hearts are settled in what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. That is peace. And not only does he say that, does he greet the Christians in this way, but he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, this grace, this peace, this understanding of God's grace and peace, it is multiplied in our lives as we ground ourselves in our identity of who we are as God's people through Jesus Christ. So as we close today, I ask you, where is your identity being grounded in? Who or what have you been looking to? Have you been seeking to gain confidence, stability in your life through or because of yourself? Or are you looking to God through his Son, whose scripture says he is the author and the finisher of our faith? Doesn't that pretty much define for us 1 Peter 1, 1-2? It is about him. It is about what God has done. And out of response, we live as his people. The next time you experience shame because of your testimony for Jesus, the next time that you are not willing to compromise in a moral area at work when other people are asking you to, you can take joy not in the difficulty, but knowing that because you are God's, you have been called to endure and even to suffer for him. As we close, let's say our key principle together. We are called to faithful perseverance and mission in light of our identity as the people of God. Let's stand together. Let's pray.